Turn in our Bibles, please, for our first reading to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the five loaves and of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, but that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So in the first section, I have that as verses 1-4. We have this thing that the Pharisees were doing, and it is, there's a great application there, but let's take a look at what they were doing. They came to Christ, and they were, notice, tempting him. They did not come with a right motive when they asked a sign from him. It says here by the inspired author that they were tempting him when they asked for that. So they came feigning approval. They came feigning encouragement. They came feigning honest questions. Truly, however, what they came with was hypocrisy. They came with an eye to accusation. They were tempting him when they came. Well, there's a wonderful use there, right? We want to examine our hearts to take a look at the truth of what's going on in there. Overtly, outwardly, the Pharisees appeared to come with an honest question. Master, we would see a sign from thee. Well, it's a hypocritical question. And so we must examine our own hearts to look for those points of hypocrisy that exist within our own hearts while we pretend, while we feign goodness on the outside. The Pharisees were good at asking what some authors have called captious questions. Here, this was not even a captious question. It was the motivation by which it was asked. And let's be careful, then, the questions that we ask. I was talking to a young man on the phone just this last week who had been accused of some things. And he said, really, when I asked to meet with them and we sat down, there was only one accusation. All the rest of them were questions, but they were questions that were leading, almost rhetorical in their nature, such that the answers to them would be an accusation. Again, we owe one another more than that. The Pharisees owed Christ more than that. And we owe more than that to one another, such that what does love do? Love bears all things. Love believes all things. And love, what? Hopes all things. That is, places the best construction on things, not the worst. The Pharisees came with a mind to tempt Christ rather than to encourage him. Okay, so that's the first section. Now, in the second section, there is a rebuke not for the Pharisees, but instead for the disciples. So Jesus says, after this encounter with the Pharisees, beware of their leaven. And the disciples look at one another and they say, yeah, he's mad at us because we didn't bring bread. And, you know, that's what theologically what we call a swing and a miss. They had no idea what he was talking about. He's mad at us because we didn't bring bread. And Jesus, in his response to them, says to them, why are you worried about bread? Let's remember two recent historical events. 7 loaves, a couple of fishes, and we fed 5,000. 5 loaves and a few fishes, and we fed 4,000. Why are you worried about bread? There should be no worries with regard to bread. Instead, I'm telling you, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, or the Pharisees and Sadducees, excuse me. And leaven there, sometimes in Scripture, leaven means that which is hypocritical. And again, for the ancient Near Eastern mindset, you put leaven in a loaf of bread and it made it a lot bigger, a lot less dense, with holes that they weren't used to in it. And so you had a loaf that normally would have been about this tall that was that tall. And it looked like there was a lot more grain in that. And so that was something in appearance that it wasn't truly. And so leaven was sometimes given as a picture of hypocrisy. Sometimes leaven also was a picture of insidious evil, that it spreads. It leavens the whole lump. Sometimes it was a good metaphor, like the kingdom of God in the world, how it spreads throughout the whole world. Here, it is the erroneous teaching, the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And what was that doctrine? Be a good person and you can be saved. That was their doctrine. They were legalists. They believed that they should do things to find favor with God and men. And so in doing those things, in the doing of those things, they had the favor of God. And of course, we know that's not true, that our best works are imperfect and tainted with sin. But they were legalists. They were works righteousness people. And in so pursuing that course, they had also become antinomian, because they had to replace the Word of God with their own tradition in order to have a standard they could meet, do good, and be accepted with God. So Jesus is telling them, beware of the leaven, the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And while the Pharisees and Sadducees had some things that were quite different between them, the Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day that didn't believe particularly in an afterlife like the Pharisees did. The Pharisees confessed the resurrection from the dead, and the Sadducees did not. But they had what in common? That they were legalists. That's what they had in common. And so Jesus draws them together in that error. Okay, so then in the third section, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They're way up in Caesarea Philippi, which is probably the northern terminus of the earthly ministry of Christ. The northern terminus of the earthly ministry. If you get out your book of maps, you can see the Sea of Galilee, and then north and to the east of the Sea of Galilee, quite a little ways, about one and a half of the lengths of the Sea of Galilee, you have Caesarea Philippi. What Christ was doing all the way up there, I don't know. If you go a little bit farther north, a little bit farther east, you have Damascus. So that's how far north it was. Caesarea Philippi. And so that's where they are, and that's where Christ asks the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Okay, so there are various answers given. And then Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, of course, that's a spiritual answer. In other words, that's an answer that was revealed by God himself. And that's why Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So let's just pull up for a moment and recognize what a blessing it is when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and illumines it in our minds such that we have an understanding of it. Blessed art thou, Jesus says to Peter. Blessed art thou because of your understanding. Do you have that understanding? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God? Then you also are blessed. There is a blessing that attaches to that belief firmly held, held without hypocrisy, held without admixture of error, held truly, firmly, unhypocritically. There is a blessing that attaches to that because it is indeed a revelation and illumination from heaven. People don't believe that on their own. So blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. All right, so then, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So let's talk about a few things in that passage. The first thing is that there are those who claim that this makes Peter himself, in essence, the king of the rest of the apostles. That Peter is the rock, and all of the other apostles at this point are ancillary, expendable, something like that. Of course, that's not what it means. Jesus didn't say that, and it is questionable. Let me put it that way. It's questionable as to whether Jesus was speaking of Peter, and you know that the name Peter means, well, it's not the same as lithos. Lithos is that Greek word that it means like rock, stone, but it has the connotation of even like a monolith. If a first century Greek speaker were standing at the base of El Capitan in Yosemite, he would say lithos. Lithos, because that's, I mean, and you, if you've studied geology, you know that El Capitan is the largest monolith in the world. It's a single rock. It's not a pile of rocks. There's a pile of rocks at the bottom where Talus has come off, but it's a monolith. And so upon this monolith, I will build my church. But it's different from the word Peter. Thou art Peter. Thou art rocky. Thou art like one stone among many. And it is upon this monolith that I will build my church. And so that's really the nuances of the language that Jesus uses there. And I think what that means then is that Peter, like the other apostles, will become a foundation stone, but Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And I think I'm not alone in that interpretation. As a matter of fact, I think that's Peter's own interpretation as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. So turning to 1 Peter 2, 4, we hear that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The church itself is little stones built up in the house of God. The apostles are foundation stones next to Christ, but not taking the place of Christ, not the vicar of Christ, not standing in his room, but standing with him as the foundation. And of course you would expect that because they were the writers of the New Testament scriptures. So I think that's what Jesus is saying, that it is indeed the confession of faith in Christ that is the monolith upon which the church is built. Peter himself is a stone, a foundation stone, but Christ himself and the confession toward Christ is that rock, that big monolith upon which the church is built. Now, having said that, then Jesus immediately says, "I'm going to give to you the singular Peter." And yet we understand that with Peter, especially from John chapter 20 and Matthew chapter 18, that the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the keys of what we call doctrine and discipline, are given not only to Peter. In this instance, sure, Peter as the ideal confessor, no doubt. Peter as the ideal church officer in this connection, in this context, but also in those other passages given to the rest of the courts of the Church of Christ to bind and loose, to open up the doors of heaven through the preaching of the gospel and to shut the doors of heaven through excommunication. Okay, and so that's what the binding and loosing is that is enjoined here by the Lord Jesus Christ. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Those are what's called in the Old Testament, I believe it's Isaiah 22, the keys of David, or the key of David. So remember who David was, right? David was that type of Christ. So we have then the keys being given to the officers of the church. That's made most explicit in Matthew chapter 18, where the same language of binding and loosing is used. So, yeah, it's a difficult passage. There's some things maybe hard to understand. But when we round out those statements that we hear with the rest of Scripture, when we hear Peter's own interpretation of what Jesus told him, then these things begin to make sense. And, of course, that is our basic hermeneutic, right? What is our basic hermeneutic? That Scripture is its own best interpreter. That the more obscure passages of the Bible are illuminated by the clearer passages of the Bible. Okay, so then the other thing that takes place right after this is that Jesus said, "Tell no one that I am the Christ." Now, why would he do that? Well, he's going to leave that to them to proclaim after his resurrection. But Jesus was always about minimizing his own earthly role in the sense that he did not want to be thronged in such a way that would inhibit his earthly ministry. And so he tells them, "Tell no man that I am the Christ." That will not hold forever. That's not an eternal command. That's a command for the time being while Jesus walks the earth to give him a greater amount of liberty for his earthly ministry. Okay, so then in verses 21 through 23, just three verses there, and yet we have a profound truth there. Peter, the one who has just said that he's one of the foundation stones of the church and so on, now he confronts Christ. Jesus says, "I'm going to be killed. I'm going to raise from the dead on the third day." And Peter says, "Oh, no, 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 no. That'll never be for you. No." In a sense, Peter is saying, "No, I forbid that. No, you can't do that." And that's when Jesus looks at Peter and he says to him, "Get thee behind me. Get out of my way. You're in my way. Don't be an offense. Don't be a stumbling block to me. Get behind me instead of in front of me. Thou Satan." And he doesn't say "thou Satan," but that is really the import. because Satan is a proper name. The devil himself is called Satan. But that's his name because he is an accuser and a stumbling block. That's who he is. And so the name Satan does have the use as a proper name. And we see that even in the Old Testament, right? In Zechariah chapter 3, Satan is the name that is used of that devil, that chief of the wicked spirits. But beyond him, there's a use of that word that has its more basic meaning, which means to be an adversary, a stumbling block, an accuser. And so this is what Peter has done here. Not that he has been, as some theologians have said, and I don't understand how they could say this, but they have said it, that Peter was somehow devil-possessed by the devil himself at this point in his earthly life. I think that's an over-the-top interpretation, certainly not necessary from the use of the term Satan, which means adversary. And so what Christ is saying is, if you have not come on board with my program, you are my adversary, Peter. And so get behind me, get out of my way, because my program is going forward. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be slain, and I'm going to rise the third day, whether you like it or not. So you can either get on board or remain my adversary. And so we see the sovereignty of Christ here and the loving rebuke of Christ to Peter, telling him what adversarial speech looks like. In a sense, this passage dovetails nicely with our afternoon sermon on contentment. Was Peter content with the course that Christ had announced here? Well, obviously not. And so he became an accuser. He became a stumbling block. He became a murmurer, didn't he? Okay, so then in verses 24 through the end, Jesus applies that truth that has just taken place. A nice lesson, a good time for an object lesson. And so Jesus says, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, right? If any man would come after me. And you note it is interesting that right on the heels of telling Peter to get behind him, he says, if any man will come after me. Okay, so get that import. Tie that together. He's telling Peter, you can get behind me and follow me rather than remaining in front of me as a stumbling block, as an adversary. Get behind me and follow me. And here's what you need to do in order to do that. Lose your life. You're savoring the things of men and not of God here. Lose your life for the sake of the kingdom of God. Deny yourself. Take up your cross, the way of self-denial, and follow me. Your rebuke of me a moment ago was indicative that you are not yet dead to yourself and your own desires. You are savoring the things of men and not of God. Deny yourself, Peter, and to the rest. Deny yourselves. Get behind me and follow me. And so Jesus says in the rebuke to Peter to get behind him, he says, behind me is where you belong in order to follow me. Okay, and so that really does close up the chapter. Jesus uses particular language here that is meant to be memorable. Whenever you see these opposites going back and forth, whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life shall save it, and so on. But that kind of back and forth, that kind of rhetoric, is something that is meant to be memorable for the people of God. And so Jesus tells us to lose our lives in order to save them. And if we would save them, that we cannot save them, we would lose them instead. And so the way of the cross then is the way of self-denial. The way of salvation is the way of self-denial. The way of following Christ is the way of self-denial. And how could it be any different than that? Because isn't that indeed what Christ did? To deny himself, to deny his manifest glory with the Father in complete satisfied and complacent communion between the three persons of the Trinity, and instead left that and denied himself, took upon him the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. So Jesus says, self-denial is the key to salvation. All right, well, that ends the reading of Matthew chapter 16.